And I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 is our text. Welcome to the first-time visitors this morning. We're going through the book of Philippians, and we're here at this monumental passage, a very well-known passage, a passage that has been the subject of many hymns, some of them we sung this morning. I'm excited not just to see the truths of this passage, but to help make sense of why it was written in the first place. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, please follow along as I read. So, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Entitled this message, It All Starts With the Mind. It all starts with or in the mind. I want you to imagine two Christians having a disagreement in church. You got to work really hard at that. Do your best to imagine. Imagine two Christians having a disagreement in the body of Christ. What accompanies that disagreement? Anger, frustration, tempers. It leads to often the three things that are a result of these conflicts: fighting, fleeing, or fuming. We do all three. Now let me ask the question, how is that different than how non-Christians, unbelievers, people enslaved to Satan, how is that different than how they respond to conflicts? The answer is it's not different. It's the same. Instead of fighting, though, Christians serve one another. Instead of fleeing, Christians pursue one another, so far as depends on them. Instead of fuming, Christians forgive, talk, and work toward resolution. Service, pursuing peace, pursuing forgiveness, talking things out, those are things Christians do. Now, how can we ever start doing those things? That's a pretty tall order. Pastor, you're just up there being theoretical. I'm living with this situation. How am I supposed to obey that idea? I'm glad you asked. Here's the start. Here's the first thing I would tell you. It starts how you think. You have to, by the grace of God, get your mind right when it comes to disunity in the body. It starts in how we think. I know you don't always feel like being a Christian. So the fact that you need to think rightly before you live rightly is a big deal. We don't always feel it. We need our minds to take us to where we know our heart needs to go. And the Bible is so helpful. God is so gracious to reorient our thinking. Book after book, chapter after chapter, verse after verse. And he does so here. This passage is meant to train our minds so that our selfless actions for one another follow. This passage is meant to train our minds so that our selfless actions for one another follow. This is a passage that I would encourage you to have in your back pocket when you are in conflict with your spouse, with your children, with your unbelieving family, with your church members. This is an important passage for the church. May the Lord allow us to think these thoughts and serve one another, and by our example in obeying this passage, then advance the gospel, show Christ and his power to those around us. For our outline, we're going to look at this, two mindsets we must have in order to be humbly unified as a church. All right. Two mindsets we must have in order to be humbly unified as a church. First, since we're Christians, we must think selflessly together. Since we're Christians, we must think selflessly together. That's verses 1-4. Let's look at verses 1-4. In these verses, we're going to see that the passage starts by having us consider our own standing with God and then tells us how to think selflessly together. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement or consolation or solace, if there's any consolation or solace or encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation of the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He starts us off by asking, if you've been consoled or comforted by Jesus Christ and his grace, and that's not it, if you've been comforted by God's love for you, and that's not it, that's not all. If you've been brought into fellowship with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit, and you participate in this relationship with the Trinity, if any of those things are true, and if you've been changed to have an affection and sympathy for other people, if any of that's true, then complete my joy by being of the same mind with each other. Now, it's interesting. He starts off this congregation here in this chapter by taking them straight to their relationship with the triune God. You can look at these truths in 2 Corinthians 13:14. I encourage you to do it. It's a fascinating verse. The verse is meant to encourage the Corinthian Christians with the fact that they have the grace of Christ, they have love from God the Father, and they have a participation in fellowship with the Holy Spirit who unites them to the Father and the Son. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful benediction. He says the same type of thing here, and he says to the Christian community in Philippi, by extension to us, if you've been comforted by the grace of Jesus, if you've been loved by God the Father, and if you've been brought into a relationship with them through what the Spirit gives to you, if you've got that and you've got affection and sympathy that makes you like Christ, then obey these following commands. That's what he's saying. You could say it in reverse. If you don't obey these following commands, where are you at with Christ? Have you really experienced the love of God the Father? Has God's Holy Spirit really done a supernatural work in you? Because evidently the affection and sympathy for others isn't there. And so he gets their attention saying, if you've got a relationship with this God and you've been changed by him, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind. Paul's in prison, and the thing that would give him great joy is not getting out. The thing that would give him great joy is that the church is unified. Being of the same mind. And he says that three different ways. Being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. It's a call to think the same way about each other. It's a call to have a united mind with your fellow believer. And notice, he believes that Christians can do this. He believes that Christians can be of one mind together. And you might be thinking about the conflict that you're in, and you think, well, they think this, and I think that. Two minds. This isn't saying that there'll never be disagreements, but it's saying you've got to be united on the things that you've got to be united in. And I want to show you this from later on in the book. I'll give you a little preview of this. Turn over to chapter 4. Many people think that these ladies named here in chapter 4, verse 2, how unfortunate for them, these ladies named here in chapter 4, verse 2, have kind of amassed a following, and this church has kind of been split in a couple different ways because largely the impact of these ladies. And so he goes to chapter 4, verse 2, and he says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. See our theme there? Be of the same mind. Agree in the Lord. I entreat these two ladies, agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who've labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I want you to notice what Paul does there. Guys, I think maybe turning off these mics might be helpful for now. If you will, thank you. Okay. You're ahead of me then. Sorry. They're the experts. He goes to these ladies and he wants them to agree in the Lord. And I want you to notice what's not in that verse. You know what's not in that verse? What their conflict is. We have no idea what it is. He doesn't spend time on the conflict. He just says they need to agree in the Lord. Now we'll get to chapter 4 and the rest of the verses and we'll look at what that looks like. But he assumes that even in a conflict, they can have certain things that they agree on together, which will help their unity. And he gets them started. He actually starts to demonstrate this. Here are some things that are true about these ladies who are fighting. They've both labored side by side with me in the gospel. Notice what Paul's doing. He's helping them to agree in the Lord. He's reminding them of what they've done together. And then he says, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These ladies have worked together for the gospel, and these ladies' names are in the book of life. They are believers. They are followers of Christ. That's how we need to think about each other, ladies. That's how we need to think about each other, Kenyon Bible Church of Prescott. That's what it's like to be of the same mind together. You may have a disagreement that you've got to work through, but what is true about each other at its deepest level? What is excellent about each other at its deepest level? Is there anything worthy of praise in one another? I'm getting on to chapter 4. That's how we are of one mind together. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, back in chapter 2, verse 2. Having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Excuse me. So he's got some negative commands. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. On the contrary, in humility, count others more significant. So you could say that if people are pursuing selfish ambition and conceit, causing disunity in the church, it's a symptom of pride. It's what pride looks like. The opposite of that is in humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Now again, this isn't just truth that comes when everything is easy. He's not saying, okay, Philippian church, you're a new church, you've got no problems. Moving forward now, don't be arrogant or conceited. Really serve one another. That's not the setting. There is fighting in this church. There are examples in many ways. We saw that in chapter 1, but there are issues here. And in light of those issues, don't do things from selfish ambition or conceit, but on the contrary, in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. That idea of selfish ambition Synonyms could be contention. Stop being contentious with each other. Stop having a party spirit with one another, taking sides. You push for what you want. When you don't get it, you go to war. You withhold love from one another. You let bitterness seep in. And after months and months and years, it's still there and worse. That's selfish ambition and conceit. The word conceit speaks of a state of pride that has no basis. Like you don't have reason to be proud in that regard. And yet you are. I thought through and looked up and just spent some time thinking about evidences of selfish ambition and conceit. And then by contrast, humility in the local church. This is a fun list. Secret competition in church. Secret competition. Am I teaching, leading, serving better than that other person? Do people know that I'm a better teacher, leader, servant than that other person? The contrast of that, am I able to publicly encourage other people's gifts? Am I able to highlight how helpful other people are being in the body without trying to make much of myself? Another evidence of selfish ambition or conceit, am I meeting needs in order to get recognition? Am I preaching sermons to get fame? Am I showing up early to serve so that people notice that I showed up early to serve? Or am I meeting needs to help provide care for another person whom the Lord loves? Am I trying to simply love one of God's children? Do I selfishly say no to behind-the-scenes roles? Well, if I do that, it's kind of beneath me, and no one's really going to see me doing things beneath me. Now, we would never say that out loud when someone asks us to join a certain ministry, but we do operate that way. Is certain work below us? Or can we work for the Lord and the good of his people regardless of whether we're recognized? Do we avoid those who are of no benefit to us? Or do we seek to benefit all people who are created in God's image? I exist to help them. They don't exist to make much of me. That would be the selfless posture. There are all sorts of these ideas and thoughts. Are there things that we do from selfish ambition or conceit? We're called to stop doing those, but in humility to count others more significant than ourselves. It's good to have passages like this as a checkup at times. Do we demand maturity from other people instead of contributing to and praying for and being patient with people? Sometimes that's a way that we can become conceited and arrogant and demand our own way in churches. We enter churches, enter small groups, enter communities where we demand that everyone's at this level. I want to be at a church where they do this. Okay. We've got a lot of different aged people in Christ. We've got two-year-old Christians, two-day-old Christians, and you want everyone to be 30-year-old Christians. I'm sorry. But sometimes out of conceit, out of preference, we want these things to be true in the church that I attend and am a part of. It's like going up to a young mom with her little four-month-old and saying, oh, what a beautiful baby. Is he walking? What are you talking about? Well, you should be giving him this and that. Like, he should be walking. Well, how about you slow down a bit, mister, and let him develop? Same thing happens in the church. Well, does this small group do this or that? Do they know this or that? Well, why don't you cool your jets and have some patience and let us learn the scriptures? Let us fail. Let us confess, repent. Let us grow. And maybe we'll be right in your eyes. But we do that. We make demands about what we want in the church and how mature we want people in the church. The Lord never promised that you would get a fully mature church just like you in the moment you want it. Or, on the opposite end, will we give the gift of patience to our brothers and sisters? If they fail, will we flee? Or will we still be there? If they need to learn, will we do the hard work of teaching and showing and guiding? If they're slow to grow, like Peter, James, John, Andrew, Thomas, Simon, Elaine, Marge, Kenneth, Raul, Stephen, Mercedes, if they're slow to grow like those people, can we recognize that God doesn't mature everyone as quickly as he did for us? Can we have the attitude that says, I won't demand the speedy arrival of God's children to be where I want them to be. I will trust in where he has them and in his pace. And I will be there to help as people have been there to help me and will still be there to help me. Is that the posture that we have? That's the posture that Paul wants this church to have. I mean, for goodness sakes, Paul tells Timothy, the pastor of the church, in 1 Timothy, let them see your progress, which means even pastors haven't arrived. There's progress to be made. Will you allow your pastors to progress? Will you allow your even most mature members in your church to keep progressing? Or you demand full maturity now because you like that better? Disunity in the body, disunity in homes, disunity in friendships happens when one or more of the parties don't get what they want, and so they fight, flee, they fume as a new pattern. Instead of continuing to serve, meet needs, love people where they're at, and try to pour into helping them. Humility comes by having the same mind together, remembering that we're all weak and we all need strength. We all need forgiveness. We all need grace. We all need patience. And here's the thing. We have all of those things from Christ. If I asked you, does Christ give you patience? Does he give you grace? Does he forgive you 7 times 70? We would all say, yes, he does. Praise the Lord. Do you give him grace, her forgiveness? Do you give her 7 times 70? No. Why? Well, you don't know what she did to me. It sounds silly, doesn't it? Because it is. I'm not saying it's easy, but that's where our second point comes in. Being unified is hard. It takes seeing the other person as God sees them, and it takes something else. It takes something supernatural, and it's something that we have. Point number two, since we're Christians, we must think like Christ together. We must think like Christ together. Verse 5 gives us the command, but it also gives us the encouragement. Have this mind among yourselves, and then you may want to underline this verse, draw arrows to it, get it tattooed. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You have access to this thinking. It starts with your mind. What is the mind he wants us to have? What's the mind of Christ? So what's the mindset of Christ? Well, here's the mindset of Christ. And I'll remind you that all of these verses that I'm about to read, he went through for the sake of you and I, if you're a Christian. He humbled himself selflessly as a servant. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Although he was in the form of God, although he was God himself, he is God himself. Although he was in the form of God, God himself, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Christ has always been God. He's always been the Son of the Father. Always. The Father's always had a Son to love. The Son's always had a Father to love. There's always been love. God is love. Always has been. The Son, one with the Father. But Jesus didn't use this status for his own benefit. He didn't use this status to be exploited for his own gain, if you will. He didn't use this status to use it for his own advantage only. That's not what he did. He is God for the sake of us. It's beautiful. One of the things you learn when you study the scriptures is that who God is, because of who he is a direct benefit to his creation. He is a giving God by nature, a loving God by nature. And Jesus Christ the Son did not count being God as something that he would just benefit from. But he emptied himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself by adding something to himself. And just to be very clear, this isn't saying that Jesus emptied himself of his godness. When Jesus came to earth, you know what he was? God. You know why that was hard to see? Because he added man to it. And people didn't get that. So he emptied himself. The idea is to deprive himself of something or deprive something of its own proper place and use. He was not treated like God by most people. He allowed himself to be deprived of that, all the while being God, just veiled in human flesh. You can read the Gospel of Mark, he walked on water. You can read Mark, where it says that only God forgives sins and he forgave sins. He is God. But it was veiled in flesh. He didn't make use of his own godness for his own purposes. But in taking on manhood, he served us. He concealed his glory, if you will. He was treated as not just a man, but a repugnant man, so that he could die for repugnant men and women. He was not recognized by the world. His deity was not recognized by almost everybody. That's why Isaac Watts wrote the carol, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." He was veiled in flesh. We couldn't see that he was God. Most people couldn't because he was veiled in flesh. He had to come to suffer first, to be a man first, to die first. Then we would see his glory. He humbly sacrificed and obeyed. Verse 8, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So it's not just that Jesus came to the earth as a man to identify with us and to communicate to us that he knows what it's like to be us. He didn't come just to be our substitute and to die in our place as a man. He didn't just come and appear. He went the lowest place you could possibly go. He went down to the point of dying for us. And dying, even dying on a cross. The cross is, when you think of cross, when you think of instruments of torture, and you think of things like the electric chair, you think, ouch, or, oh, I mean, all kinds of images come. When you think of cross, one of the things that I think the Bible tries to get us to see about the cross is not just pain. I think more than that, I think I would argue, more than that, when you see Christ on the cross, you should think despicable, shameful. He was up there naked, being made fun of. It's a way to make fun of people in front of everyone. They're lifted up to be made fun of.
They're not executed in a crowd that you've got to peer over the crowd to see. The fact that he's on a cross means that he's so pathetic, everyone look at him. That's what he came to do. He didn't just come to say, hey, listen, do what I do, follow me, it'll all be good. This is easy, just follow me. No, he came to suffer and die and be executed in a shameful way. Because that's what we all deserve. We deserve to be mocked for how we rebelled against God. We deserve to be judged, but he took our place so that we would be lifted up in a place of peace, rest, lifted up to the table of God, to be welcomed, cared for. He didn't just come to earth. He came to the lowest part and was treated in the lowest way. This is why we read from Isaiah 53 earlier in the service. This is a picture of Jesus, of God as a servant before he's a conqueror. He came as a servant. He humbled himself. He poured out his soul to death, obedient to the Father's plan. He came to die for sinners in a very humiliating way. And then verse 9, we get a little bit of a turn, don't we? Therefore, because he did all of that, God has highly exalted him. I mean, what a contrast. He came to the point of being a servant. The word is actually slave. It's pathetic. He came so low, and because he did that for God's people, God raised him highly to be exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. When he raised his son, he gave him a name. And you might think, well, money would be better, a nice house. I mean, a name. What's a title? Well, all of our titles are temporary. All of our titles have some limits to them. The president of the United States can't just do everything. Congress can't do whatever they want. There are different branches and different authorities. The principal of your school can't do just anything they want. There are certain limits that they communicate. Titles do a certain authority. I've got this jurisdiction. It's not all jurisdictions. Your principal can't go to another school and suspend kids there. Who are you? President can't go to another country and say, you do this. Who are you? Well, all of the titles on the planet have some limit to them. Not this title. The title of Lord means his jurisdiction is everything. He's Lord over all. Because he did what the Father sent him to do, God has highly exalted him, put him over everything. The title that he gets communicates that he's in control of my life and of your life. Jesus is. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus has been raised and seated at the right hand of God, and he's in control of everything, so that, here's the purpose of it, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now again, if I told you, hey, president of, or the prime minister of England's coming, president of Nicaragua's coming, you should bow in allegiance to them. Like, what are you talking about? They're not my leader. Well, if I said Jesus is coming, God has made him the highest authority over all creation. He should bow the knee to him. The only right response is, okay, I will. He is above everything. God has placed him there. As the Son who has won salvation for God's people, the one Son who has obeyed God the Father, God has highly exalted him and said, everything is yours. You are in charge of everything. And for the people that bow the knee to Jesus, the Son, there is life. You are in the kingdom. You are at peace with the King. And there are some that refuse to bow the knee and to confess that he actually is the Lord because they think I'm the Lord or this other thing is the Lord or I've got another allegiance. But that's not the Father's plan, is it? The Father's plan is for Jesus Christ to be the Lord over all and for every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. A lot of people in this room, is your knee bowed to Jesus as Lord? Because he is Lord. Your knee will bow. If it's not bowed now, out of your belief and trust in him, which brings a joy and a peace and a comfort in his kingdom, your knee will bow as it's forced to acknowledge what you've rebelled against. And it'll bow as you are judged. Please don't mess around with the Lord Jesus. As you bow the knee to him, you will find a gracious Savior, a comforter, a shepherd. You might be bowing in fear, but you'll be met with a tender touch of care. All who come to him will be in no way cast out. You'll find forgiveness and grace as you bow to him. But for us Christians, let me ask this question. Why would Paul say this to this church? Why didn't he just say, hey, serve one another like Jesus served one another? Remember, he came to the earth to serve you. He died for you. Why would he start talking about Jesus's exaltation? I mean, Paul, you could have saved yourself a little bit of writing. Why'd you have to talk about his exaltation? I think the reason here, and we'll see this in chapter 4 again, is when you determine to sacrificially love, even when you are treated poorly, when you determine to be unified with your brothers and sisters, even when they've done that thing or said that thing about you, when you determine to do that, it doesn't end badly. It ends in reward. You want an example? Jesus Christ. He came and suffered for his disciples who fled from him initially. He came to die for their sins. Did that work out? Look up. He's seated at the right hand of God. This is the way you want to live. It comes with reward and blessing and peace. Again, we'll see this in chapter 4. There's promise of blessing when we live like this and forgive and are long-suffering and are patient and pursue unity. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see that. Every time you read Philippians 2 for the rest of your life, I don't want you just to read it and go, ah, interesting theological truth. He suffered and was exalted. I want you to match it to your own life and say, if I will die to myself daily and take up my cross, if I lose my life, he will raise it up. There's reward in being like Christ. Humility comes from having Christ's mind together. The Bible teacher J.B. Phillips wrote what I think is a poignant little account. It's a fanciful account, obviously. A fanciful account of a younger angel being shown the universe by an older angel. Okay, so just go with the poetry of this. Don't think, are there old and younger? Just go with me, all right? Just go with J.B., okay? Phillips wrote this. Fanciful account of a younger angel being shown the universe by an older angel. It says the little angel was beginning to be tired and a little bored. He had been shown whirling galaxies and blazing suns, infinite distances in the deathly cold of interstellar space, and galaxies and blazing suns. In his mind, there seemed to be an awful lot of it all. Finally, he was shown the galaxy of which our planetary system is but a small part. As the two of them drew near to the star which we call our sun and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull, as dirty as a tennis ball to the little angel whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he'd seen. I want you to watch that one in particular, said the senior angel, pointing his finger. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me, said the little angel. What's special about that one? That, replied his senior solemnly, is the visited planet. Visited? Said the little one. You don't mean visited by. Indeed, I do. That ball, which I have no doubt looks to you small and insignificant, and not perhaps over clean, has been visited by our young Prince of Glory. And at these words, he bowed his head reverently. Not trying to improve on J.B. Phillips, but Christ didn't just come to a planet, dirty planet. He came to a dirty man, a dirty college student. He came to a dirty and sinful child. He came to sinners who rebel against God. And he left heaven's glories, didn't consider them the thing that he would get all the accolades for. He left that to come and save us. He came to rescue us in a very graphic and horrific way that made him look like an idiot, a shameful idiot and a criminal. And he came to do that for me and for you. He didn't just come to a planet. He came to a people. Because that was the Father's plan, because God is love and his Son is love. What's our response? Not just awe. Not just awe. I mean, we want to sing after this passage, and we will. But it's one thing to sing. It's another to stop holding a grudge. It's another to forgive. It's another to stop grumbling and complaining. Awe is not the final result from this passage. Christ-likeness is. Imitation is. Imitation is the response that this passage demands. When it comes to conflict, you must think like Christ together. Listen to Colossians 3:12. And it's referring to putting on Jesus, wearing Jesus for yourself. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Do you know someone who came from heaven to earth and had compassion on you? So we put that on for other people, for one another. Put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on patience, bearing with one another. You know who did all that for you and I? Christ. If anyone has a complaint against each other, another, so you might have complaints. You might need to work through some things. Talk it out. Very biblical. If anyone has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other, you do so with forgiveness. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. A few of you may have heard this story. I think we did a conflict resolution class, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years ago. I told this story. I once had a conflict with a ministry partner. He and I were very close in our time together. And like all of us, I knew in this conflict, someone was right and someone was wrong. I was the right one. He was the wrong one. There is a man that had discipled both of us. And I was with this man, discipler of mine, and we were in downtown LA. We were buying jewelry for our wives. So we're buying jewelry for our wives, downtown LA, and I'm rehearsing to my discipler who had also discipled this other man. We'll call him Dennis, because that was his name. Yeah. This other man had discipled Dennis and I said to this man, I told him the whole story. I said, this is what he's done. And I'll never forget these words. We were literally looking at jewelry, and I'm telling him the story. He looked up from the jewelry case and looked straight at me, and he was very tall. Looked down at me, and he said, Andrew, you're right. Meaning, I was right, Dennis is wrong. He said, you're right. but one of you needs to bring Jesus Christ to this relationship, and I'm voting for you. I learned that day it wasn't about being right. It was about being like Christ. I'm so thankful for that conflict and that lesson. That doesn't mean it's been easy for me. Not easy at all. But I do have something that you have if you're in Christ. I have his mind. I can't think like him. I can't live like him. I think it's important to realize that in conflicts, our goal is not to win, but our goal is so often to win. Our goal is to be Christ and let the Lord allow whatever happens to happen. Our goal is to be like Christ in a conflict. Christ isn't just the one who commands this of us. He's the one that gave us the illustration of it by his own life. So brothers and sisters, may we honor Jesus Christ in conflicts by being like him, because we can, by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your power. We thank you for sending your son to us. It says a lot about you, Father, that you would love us and send your son to die for us in the way that he died. It says a lot about you, Jesus Christ, that you would do this for us, a people still so often unfaithful, so often offending you, and yet you forgive. Your long-suffering, your love is steadfast. Would you please allow our response to not just be awe and singing, but allow our response to be Christ-likeness. And may that get people's attention for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.